Good morning. It's good to be back with you. I want to say a few things before I get started this morning. First, I just want to give my gratitude to our staff and elders. One of y'all mentioned to me last week how things, when I'm gone, just tend to continue as if I wasn't here, and that's really encouraging. I think that's a wonderful thing, and I'm grateful for our elders and our staff that all the work that they do to continue things flowing smoothly while I'm gone. Second, I want to give my gratitude to Michael Carpenter at RCF, who preached God's word here last Sunday. I trust that you are blessed by what you heard. And third, I hope that you will give me your gift cards before I leave here today. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, while I was away, my phone or something was scammed, and a bunch of you received messages from me for requesting gift cards for cancer patients or something like that. I'm never going to text you and ask you for gift cards, okay? So just hear that from me now. Scammers, if you're watching, you're going to have to try a different tactic than that. All right, I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, if you don't have a Bible, you can find one of the black Bibles underneath a chair near you and turn to page 1187. Also, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we really want you to have your own Bible, so you can grab one of those and bring that home with you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word of your own. So Hebrews chapter 1 will be our text this morning. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about how powerful music can be. Music is a powerful thing. You think of the video we saw from our missionaries, Luke and Emily, a few moments ago, how impressed they were by the singing in their church in Dubai. Music is a powerful thing. It stirs emotions. It shapes cultures. It even has ignited revolutions. Songs can be like weapons. They're rallying cries for people and ideas. One example of this comes from the rock band The Beatles. This was before my time, but some of you remember The Beatles. In the 1960s, their music dominated radio, and it transformed a generation. People were mimicking their style, their ideas, Eastern mysticism ideas sort of flowing into the United States and into the Western world, much of it through the Beatles' music. And their growing fame led to growing controversy. At one point, John Lennon said that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ. A lot of people didn't know what to do with that comment. There was turmoil, especially in the United States, where a religious attendance was still very, very high. There were many churches that hosted record-burning parties. Maybe you burned some Beatles records back in the day. I don't know. There were angry parents. There were fans that were torn between their own personal fandom and their faith in Christ. But the Beatles weren't the first musicians to cause a public outcry by claiming that someone or something was bigger than Jesus. Long before John Lennon, the 4th century, the 300s, there was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. And Arius understood the power of song. He began to write little ditties, little jingles, like the songs that you hear in commercials that captivate your mind and they get stuck in your head and you can't forget them. My wife, Holly, on our Alaskan cruise, for some reason, had America the Beautiful stuck in her head the entire week. I can't tell you how many times I heard "In Purple Mountains Majesty." It felt even better when we were in Canada, in Vancouver, and just singing America the Beautiful. That's another story. Songs are catchy and powerful, and you write a song that grips people. Arius understood that, and he did that. And he wrote songs that were sung by travelers and sailors and millers and common people, like pub songs. That's what Arius wrote. Arius didn't write songs, though, that claim that he was bigger than Jesus. Usually, False teachers are much more subtle than that. It's the thing about false teaching. It often is so misleading because it's so sneaky. Arius would have said, Jesus is God. He would have said, Jesus is worthy of worship. But he also taught that Jesus was a lesser God, the first being created by the Father. Arius taught that the Father was bigger than Jesus. If Arius wrote in English, his songs might have been something like this. I'm not going to sing it, but here perhaps his lyrics would have been something like this. There was a time when he was not, before the ages had been wrought. From nothingness the Son was born, not equal to the Father's form. So praise the one, the only true, who made the Son and all else too. One church historian said that Arius seduced the minds of the unlearned by the attractiveness of his songs. Interesting. Music is a powerful thing. What we sing matters. Maybe you think, well, does it really matter if someone says that Jesus is lesser than the Father? Is it really that big of a deal? Is it really worth a sermon or a discussion or a sermon series to tackle this issue? According to our forefathers in the faith, this is a very big deal. Arius began writing his songs in 318 AD. 7 years later, in 325, the emperor of Rome, Constantine, summoned all the pastors in the Roman Empire. 318 of them showed up to this council in Nicaea, modern day or Iznik, Turkey. And they went there to this council to respond to Arius's teaching. And their conclusion, which we'll be studying today and continue to study over the next few weeks, is what eventually became the Nicene Creed. Their conclusion is that Jesus, God the Son, is not a lesser deity than God the Father. Jesus is truly and fully God, which means, here's a big idea I hope to communicate today, there is nothing and no one bigger than Jesus. Nothing and no one bigger than Jesus. 250 years before the Council of Nicaea, the letter to the Hebrews was written. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that a major idea in this letter is that there is nothing and no one bigger than Jesus. It's all about the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is better than prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses and Abraham. And on and on and on and on we could go. I want you to see from our text this morning three massive truths about Jesus. Jesus is begotten. Jesus is eternal. And Jesus is God. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then we'll walk through these three truths together. The Word of God says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, here's the passage that was read earlier by our sister Bonnie, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we ask for your help to rightly proclaim Jesus. There is nothing and no one bigger than him. Help me to be faithful and clear. And I pray that by your Spirit that you would speak to dead hearts in this room this morning. Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Three massive truths about Jesus from our text and from the Nicene Creed. Number one, Jesus is begotten. Hopefully you've picked up on that word several times already in our service today. You heard it in the reading that Bonnie opened our service with. You heard it in the version of O Come All Ye Faithful that we sang to open the service with. You heard it in the assurance of pardon that our brother Al Koth read. You heard it in the Nicene Creed itself, and you see it here in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's a quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. Now that word begotten is critically important word, but it's not a word we use very often. It's a bit of an archaic word. Newer translations, in fact, rarely use this word. You see it here in the English Standard Version that I preach from. Most of our modern translations, however, have not included this term in many places that the older translations used to record it. So let me read these, and these are all from the New King James Version. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or revealed him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, I don't want you to hear all that and see all those verses from the old New King James Version and think, I can't trust my modern translation of the Bible. That's not the point. The modern translations of the Bible have translated that phrase, only begotten Son, typically as only Son. Let me show you the word here. It's monogenes in the Greek. I don't often do this, but I think it's helpful. Mono meaning one. Genes, think of like your genes, right? It's offspring. Okay, so that's the word. Whenever you see only begotten in the King James or New King James, that's the word in the original language. It can mean one and only. It can mean only. It can mean only begotten. The modern translators of the Bible did not want to imply that Jesus had a beginning. And so they thought it would be easier, more simple, to translate that word monogenes as only or one and only. But I think that retaining that word begotten is actually helpful and important. If you know your King James Bible, you might remember from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5, all the begats, right? And Adam begats, you know, Seth, and Seth begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat Methuselah, and a bunch of names that are really hard to respond, and most of us probably just skimmed that chapter pretty quick. Or in Matthew chapter 1, in the King James Version, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and on it goes. What does it mean then to be begotten? Here's a really simple definition. To be begotten is to be fathered. That's what it means. It means that you have a father. 30 years after the Council of Nicaea, there was a pastor named Augustine, or Augustine, and he was one of the most influential Christian thinkers in all of Christian history. Here's what he said about that word begotten. He said, when we say begotten, we mean the same as when we say son. Being son is a consequence of being begotten, and being begotten is implied by being son. So here's what the Bible and the Nicene Creed means when it says Jesus is begotten. It means that he is a son. Eternally son of his father. If that was all that Hebrews 1 and the Nicene Creed said about Jesus, he's begotten. And then we move on, end of sermon, end of sentence. Then Arius would be totally fine. The false teacher Arius would say, of course, Jesus is the first and greatest of all the beings created by God the Father. We have to move on to a second massive truth about Jesus. He is begotten and he is eternal. Jesus is eternal. The creed says that he was begotten of his Father before all worlds. Maybe you heard that and you're thinking multiverse. Doctor Strange and the multiverse of madness, all the different worlds, and before all the different worlds and all the different universes, there was Jesus begotten by the Father. Well, the word worlds there also can mean ages. So before all ages, before all times, Jesus was begotten by the Father. What does that mean? Well, we're saying that Jesus is eternal. Now stop for a second, because you might say, well, I'm eternal, right? I mean, I'm going to live forever. Every single person in this room, you are created for eternity. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. You are going to live forever somewhere, friend. All of you will. But that's not quite the same thing as what we mean when we say Jesus is eternal. See, you had a beginning. You don't have an end. You're immortal. You're going to live forever in one of two places, depending on what you do with this Jesus. But you had a beginning. Jesus had no beginning. Jesus is without beginning and without end. Bethlehem was not the origin story of Jesus. It was just chapter 2 of an eternal chapter 1. So the Bible is so repeatedly clear that Jesus is eternal. Look at John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's what the Apostle John is saying. You can put everything into two categories. The Creator and the created. Which category is Jesus in? Arius would say he's in the created category. But what does the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, say? That Jesus is creator. He was begotten, but he was not made. Or listen to John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees, and he says that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And the Pharisees say, you're not even 50 or 40 years old. What are you talking about? Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, with the epic mic drop, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. Nope, that's not what he says. If he says, before Abraham was, I was, that would imply that Jesus was really, 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 really old, older than Abraham. But that's not what he says. He says, before Abraham was, what? I am. Jesus is eternal. Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, Jesus existed before the foundation of the world with the Father, but he was revealed in time for you and for me. Or Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is eternal. He did not begin existing at any point in human history. He has always existed. Now, the pastor from Alexandria, Egypt, Arius, he would have said, Jesus has to have a beginning because whenever a father has a son, who exists first? Father does. The son always comes into being after the father. Yes, that is true. The fathers usually come before sons, but there is a father who did not come before his son. There is a father who is eternally father because he has an eternally begotten son. That's what the text in this creed is saying about Jesus. He has always been the Son of God. I want you to look at your Bibles to verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Look at what the text says. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Arius, if he were in the room today, he would say, aha. Do you see that word? Today. There was a time when the son was begotten. That's what he would argue. That's what he was arguing in the fourth century. How do we answer that objection? This psalm was written about 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews, written by David, glimpsing into eternity past. And Augustine, Luther, and others believe that Psalm 2:7 is arguing that because there is no time in eternity, it is always today. So you could paraphrase that verse, you are my son, forever I have begotten you. Maybe an illustration will help. I want you to imagine a pencil. Okay, we got a picture of a pencil on the screen. All right, this pencil represents time, all of time. Okay, the pink eraser, let's say that represents the entire Old Testament. The gold band represents the entire New Testament. The lead tip represents the return of Christ. And the yellow, that represents everything until then. All right, now don't try to figure out when Jesus is coming back based on this pencil. Okay, it's not the point of this illustration. Okay, here's the point. You and I live somewhere in time, right? You cannot look forward to tomorrow, and you cannot look backward to yesterday. You can remember yesterday, but can you remember everything? Some of you don't know what you ate yesterday, or if you ate yesterday. All right, you can't look back, you can't look forward. You only can see today. You're on the pencil, you're in time. But Jesus, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist out of time, and they can see all of time at once. All of human history, like you can see a pencil, they can see, because God exists outside of time. This is why Augustine and C.S. Lewis said that God is the eternal present. So again, when the text says, today I have begotten you, it is implying, it's suggesting that Jesus is eternally begotten. Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. We could just zoom out a bit and take our first two points. I can tell some of you all are struggling to keep up with us. Okay, here we go. Jesus is begotten. Plus, Jesus is eternal. Put those two together. Jesus is eternally begotten. That's what Christians believe. Maybe you say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, that's okay. Believe it today. And then keep believing it. This is what Christians believe when it comes to the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is eternally begotten. When a father begets a son, he does so in time. He does so with the help of a mother. But that is not true when it comes to the eternal Son of God. He was begotten before all ages, before all worlds. Eternally, he is eternally generated by the Father. Is that confusing? Yes. But did you sign up for a God that was easy to understand, friend? If you did, you will not find that God here. Only the right one. Only the true one. C.S. Lewis tried his best to come up with an analogy to help us to understand this positioning within the Trinity. And he said, imagine a stack of three books. All right, you've got one on top of the other. And the first one is only on top because there's two underneath it. And the middle one is only in the middle because there's one underneath it and one on top of it. In the same way, the Father is the Father because he has the Son, and the Son is the Son because there is a Spirit. But these three books have been in this same relationship for all of eternity. You say, that's really hard to understand. Yes, praise God that we are not rescued by how well we can understand the Trinity, but by believing in the triune God who saves. If you want a single verse that communicates this idea of the eternal generation, the eternal begottenness of Jesus, here's John 5:26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. When did the Father grant the Son life in himself? In eternity past. There was never a time when the Son didn't have life in himself. And yet he received that life from the Father. Augustine put it like this: the life which the Father gave the Son by begetting him is co-eternal with the life of the Father who gave it. In other words, there is nothing and no one bigger than Jesus. The Father is not greater than the Son because the Father and the Son are equal. And the Spirit is not lesser either. The Son, Father, Spirit, each one, co-eternal, co-equal, God. Which leads to our third truth: Jesus is God. Now, some historians say that as the pastors in Nicaea began to formulate this creed, what now is we call the Nicene Creed, as they began to write down different lines and work on these lines that we've recited today, that Arius and his followers began to snicker. I can agree with that. I can agree with that line. So for example, God of God, light of light. As we start to get to that section, let's just go through that entire section together. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is the section where Arius and his followers realized we cannot agree with this. Now, let me explain why. First, God of God. This means that Jesus is God in the same way that the Father is God. Jesus is not a demigod. He's not Hercules. He's not Maui on Moana. He is eternally God. Light of light. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. Saying of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Just as the sun in our solar system has always had light, the Father has always had the radiant glory of his Son. Light of light. Very God of very God. It might be a confusing phrase. In Latin, the word veritas is the word used there. It means true, truly God. He is God in the same way in which the Father is God. Begotten, not made. Jesus was not created. And then it says, of one substance with the Father. And that little phrase in the creed just might be the most important word in the entire Nicene Creed. It's the word, this one won't be on the screen, it's the word homoousios. You might hear the word same, homo, same, ousios, substance. Arius and his followers, they prefer the term homoousios, which means similar substance. So Arius said that the Son is a similar substance to the Father, but the pastors at Nicaea said, no, he is of the same substance as the Father. So critics would say, you're really going to fight over one single letter. Homoousius, Homoousius has one additional letter. Are we really going to fight over one letter? Even a comma can change the meaning of a sentence. If I said to you after lunch, let's eat, Grandpa. That's fine. Got a comma there. What if I take out that comma? Let's eat, Grandpa. Not a good idea. A comma can change the meaning of a sentence. A letter can change the meaning of a word. That single letter changed theology from what Arius was trying to do is change theology from saying that Jesus is the same as the Father to saying Jesus is merely similar. He's like him, but not quite as good. Listen, if Jesus is not God, we're all going to hell. This is not a minor quibble over insignificant stuff. This is your eternal soul and mine. By whom all things were created. Again, there's two categories, created stuff and the creator. Jesus exists in this category. He's creator. He's not created. It was in these lines that Arius and his followers realized we cannot agree with this. And we zoom out again, of these, put these three truths together. Kevin DeYoung helpfully says this in his book on the Creed. The Son is equal with the Father because he was eternally begotten of the Father. The Son is also distinct from the Father because he was eternally begotten from the Father. This doctrine, the eternal begottenness of Jesus, protects us from all sorts of heresies about the Trinity. It's hard to understand. It's complicated. It's confusing. It might not seem very relevant to your daily life, but your salvation hinges on whether or not this is true. It matters. Perhaps another way, another illustration to help us kind of grasp this, it's very ethereal, very mysterious. But an illustration that might help would be something that Herman Bovink talks about in one of his Reformed Dogmatics. He says, think about the first three humans, Adam, Eve, and Cain. All of them had the same human nature, but each of them received their human nature in a different way. Think about it. Adam, dust, God breathed into dust, and he became a human. What about Eve? A rib. God takes a rib out of Adam and turns her into a human. And then Cain is in the old-fashioned way. Adam, Eve, and Cain, each one fully human, and yet they receive the human nature in a different way. In a similar way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one fully, truly, 100% God, but each of them receives, if we can even say that, receives their deity in a different way. The Father by being unbegotten, the Son by being begotten, and the Spirit by being breathed out by the Father and the Son. Are you confused? That's okay. There's no exam. Just believe that Jesus is God. Believe that he is God. As I was walking this morning, preparing for this Sunday and this service, and just meditating on all of this, a song was playing in my ears about the cross. Listen to me. The cross means nothing if Jesus isn't God. It's just a man dying. How many men have died on crosses? Sometimes when the Romans crucified thousands in a day, a man on a cross means nothing, but a God man on a cross. A God-man on a cross, and you can be with him forever. If you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you see, these men at Nicaea were not just trying to cause fights over nothing. They're fighting for our salvation, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what's happening. That's why this matters. Yes, the Father and the Spirit are different from the Son, but neither is bigger than the Son. Because no one and nothing is bigger than Jesus. In his book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, one of the characters there, says, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relatively close vote at that. Everything in those sentences is wrong. It's pure fiction. 250 miles from Alexandria, Egypt, where Arius began writing his songs, 250 miles from that town lie the ruins of a city called Oxyrhynchus, Egypt. And in 1918, archaeologists uncovered 500,000 scraps of papyri from the 3rd century BC all the way to the 7th century AD. So 500,000 scraps of papyri spanning centuries. Really, really old stuff. And included among the scraps from Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, they found papyri from an ancient hymn from the 3rd century. I actually have a picture of this papyri that they found. Now, we have some hymns in the Bible. And next Sunday, we're going to study Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which many believe is an old hymn that Paul's put in the middle of his letter to the Philippians. We have some hymns in the Bible, but that little scrap of paper on the screen is the oldest hymn, the oldest Christian hymn with musical notation ever found anywhere. All right, this was found 250 miles from where Arius was pastoring in Alexandria, Egypt. A song, like Arius' songs, this song was written in a musical style that would have been sung in pubs and in bars by the common people of the day. And like Arius' songs, this was intended to be a song for Christians to sing. But listen to the words, some of the words in this song. Let all be silent, shining stars not sound. The idea is everything hushed before the presence of a being massive and glorious and mighty. And the song continues. As we sing our hymn to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, this song was written over 100 years before Arius started writing his song. Christians did not start singing to Jesus as God because some council in Nicaea told them to in the year 325 AD. Christians were singing to Jesus as God as early as Thomas saw his scars and fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. Why? Because Jesus is God. This wasn't made up. It's the truth. And I love another line in the song. It says, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen. Notice, three names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one giver, one God, three persons. The oldest Christian hymn ever discovered with notation is Trinitarian. And by the way, we're going to sing that song together in just a moment. About a year ago, as this song was discovered and it was put to new music and released just a few weeks ago, I asked our team if we could sing it, and they've already been practicing it, sang it this morning, and we're going to sing it together. You're going to be uniting your voices to a song that's 1,800 years old, praising Jesus as God. Listen, we're not playing around with this Christian thing. I'm not playing around with this. This is real. This is not something we do because we're bored on Sundays, because we needed something else in our busy schedules, because we needed a cause to give money to. We're here because Jesus is God. You believe that? And then in a moment after we sing this song, we're going to celebrate that the God that created the world and everything in it became a man and lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Do you believe that, friend? You can today. I don't need to say anything else. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing this really, really, really old song. Father, we thank you for your word. I know that some of these things, some of these ideas and concepts can stretch our minds further than maybe we're even willing to go. But you have called us to worship you in spirit and in truth. To worship you in truth means we have to worship you rightly. To worship you rightly means we have to know who you are. And to know who you are means we have to know that the Son did not begin being the Son at some point in human history. Jesus, you are eternally the Son of God. I pray that you would thrill our hearts with ancient doctrine, not because it's old, but because it's true. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand as we sing together.